I'm going to be in 1 John again tonight. 1 John, and we're going to begin at the end of chapter 2 and go into chapter 3. But in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, is where we have the beginning of a fresh paragraph, and then it runs on into chapter 3 through verse 3. John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming," the parousia, the coming of Christ. "And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know, every one of us has a different confidence level in his or her life, a general confidence level. There are people who are ill at ease or ill-confident naturally because they're afraid they might hurt somebody's feelings or offend them. Then you know others who are just the opposite. They don't seem to care what people think. They just barrel on through and they're going to say what they're thinking, and they're sort of oblivious to the fact that they might hurt somebody's feelings. There are people who are outgoing, who will walk up and start a conversation with anybody. You've met people like that. Sometimes you envy them. They've never met a stranger. They can walk up and start a conversation with anybody. It doesn't matter who they are. Others are naturally shy and withdrawn. It takes time for them to sort of build bridges into people's lives to have a conversation with them. There are a lot of shy people where we lived for a while in Minnesota. I might have told you about that before. The Norwegian descendants in Minnesota were just very shy and withdrawn. And you didn't really get a lot of conversation out of them. In fact, when I was there was a somebody who told me you can always spot a Norwegian extrovert because when you're talking to him, he looks at your shoes. Some people, naturally extrovert. Others, naturally introvert based on their level of confidence. I'll tell you what confidence is. Confidence is a firm belief or an assurance, a reliance, something you can rest in that manifests itself in sure behavior. You watch two people, when one is confident and the other is doubtful. One steps forward boldly, the other hangs back. One asserts, the other one ponders. One jumps into the action, the other one hesitates and hangs back. And maybe you are naturally one way or the other, or maybe there's sort of a balance in your personality. But there is one area that the Scripture teaches we ought to feel confident about and have a great assurance about. In this text in 1 John, John tells us that we can have confidence that we are genuinely the children of God. And the text speaks of the confidence of the believer. Look at verse 28 again. "And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And verse 2 of chapter 3 says that we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he says, everyone that has this hope in him. What is hope biblically? It's not, well, I hope this happens or I hope that happens, as if we're basing things on chance. Hope could actually, many times in the New Testament, be translated confidence or assurance. Because biblical hope is confidence that what God has promised will actually come to pass. Sometimes when the Scripture is speaking of things in the future, it will actually use present tense verbs because it is trying to give us the idea that what God has promised is so certain, it's as if it has already come to pass. And that's biblical hope. And here we have a confidence or a hope that we will be like him, that there will be more to our life than we see now. It's confidence or boldness or assuredness in light of his coming, that day in which we will face him. And really, really, I think this is the acid test of our confidence. That day we will meet the Lord. When we have to contemplate the end of life, either when Christ returns or when we go to be with him, when we contemplate the end of our life on earth, we get serious about our life that we're living on the earth. We go to funerals and we notice people are thinking at funerals. They think a lot, or else they try to get away from thinking. They leave as quickly as they can and go back to drinking, maybe, or some other activity so they can get their mind off of it. People are either uncomfortable or don't want to think about death, and so they avoid it, or they think about it and contemplate it and think, I wonder what the end of my life is going to be like. People get serious about life when they have to be confronted by death. And I think the question to ask ourselves is, what kind of emotions, what kind of expectations arise in us when we think about the end of our life? Are we ready to die? Are we ready to go and be with the Lord? When I was in grade school, there were a couple of Christian films. This is early in the Christian film industry. This is really out of the hippie era, where there were two films that we watched every once in a while. My dad, who was a pastor then, would show these films in the church. I guess we were all trying the new gadgets back then. And the one film was called A Thief in the Night. And the sequel to it that came out a couple years later was A Distant Thunder. Any of you remember these films? A couple, okay, some of you want to admit. Okay. The Thief in the Night was a film that was supposed to tell what it was like when the Lord came back. And all I remember was that it was very scary. And I think I got saved about 16 times during that film. You know, you'd be sitting there watching and thinking, oh no, it's going to happen. Lord, if I didn't mean it last time, I mean it now. You know, please save me. I don't know if you've ever had those kind of experience. But you know what? God does not intend the believer to live that way, wondering, oh no, am I really his child? Has he really saved me? Is his word really true? Are his promises something that I can be assured of? He doesn't want us to live like a fifth grade boy watching a scary movie about God coming for him. He wants us to have confidence. And according to this text, our confidence in our salvation, our own status in Christ before God, has at least three sources. I'm going to point those out to you tonight so you can dwell on them for a little bit. Three sources of our confidence, and I think they're right here in this text. The one is this, the confidence of an abiding life. The confidence of an abiding life. In other words, when we abide in the Lord, we have confidence that when it is the time for our life to end, or when the Lord comes from us, we will go to be with him. He says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Remain in him, we could say. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When we build an abiding relationship with the Lord based on the time we spend with the Lord, how often we walk with him and how consistently, it affects our confidence level. When we think of going to meet the Lord, are we thinking we're going to transition into a place where we're going to come face to face with a complete stranger? Somebody we don't know very well? Somebody who may not accept us? That's the way it is when we meet somebody for the first time, or somebody we've heard about, or somebody we've talked over the phone but have never met face to face. But do we know the Lord well enough where we contemplate meeting him, we think of coming home to a welcoming friend, somebody who is ready to receive us because we know him? Do you see how that would affect our confidence level of going to be with the Lord? The confidence of an abiding life. If you would put your finger in 1 John and turn over to John's Gospel to the familiar chapter 15. Where if we think about abiding in Christ, I'm sure with most of us, this chapter is the first one that comes to mind. What do we mean when we talk of abiding in Christ? Well, I think according to this text, abiding has at least two principles. And notice, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And the vine, of course, is like the trunk of the tree or the vine of the stalk out of which comes the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bring more fruit. And at this time, the disciples are thinking, okay, we want to be a branch that bears fruit. We don't want to be pruned. We don't want to be cut away. We want to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is the evidence that we're really abiding in the vine. And so Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I think the first principle of abiding in the vine is a continual cleansing that is ours through the working of the word in our hearts as we read it and we yield to it. There's so much about the word of Christ in this text. And the abiding is not just my abiding in Christ. Notice he says that you abide in me and my words abide in you. There is a co-abiding in this chapter, if we had time to really look at it, where I am in Christ and Christ is in me and we abide together. But it has a lot to do with his words. And I think if we're going to learn to live an abiding life, we have to be saturating our minds with the words of truth, the words of God. The word that we have been blessed by God in having been given this text of Scripture. It's not to collect dust on our shelves. We're supposed to look at it and read it and meditate upon it and memorize it. And secondly, abiding seems to have the principle of obedience. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Sometimes God's commandments are difficult to obey. Not because the commandment is hard, but because we have this sin nature that wants to go the other direction. But with the obedience comes great blessing and joy. And so he says, I've given you these commandments that my joy, that your joy may be full, that my joy may remain in you. And this is all tied up in the keeping of the commandments. You say, I would like to live a life that is abiding in Christ. Well, it starts with at least two things. One, knowing the word of God and being obedient to the word of God. One, knowing the word of God. Two, being obedient to the word of God. Letting the word of God saturate you and obeying its precepts and its principles. This is abiding in the word of Christ. And it's one of the ways that Christ abides in us. I think the Apostle Paul was one who abided in Christ this way. And if you read Paul's personal testimony in his epistles, he was ready to go to meet the Lord. Think of what he says in Philippians. He confesses, you know, I would far rather go to be with the Lord. He was in prison. I don't think he really thought they were going to take his life at that time. But he said, it would be far better for me to depart and to be with the Lord. But he said, but to abide in the flesh, you know, to live on the body would be more needful for you. It's almost as if Paul is saying begrudgingly, well, I guess I'll stay here so I can minister to you, but I would far rather die and be with the Lord if that is his will. Do we really think that way? Do we have that kind of a confidence? Or when we think of death, do we think, oh no, there's so many things I got to take care of first. There's so many things that have to happen. Or am I really ready? Have I pleased the Lord enough with my life? Or are we resting in what Christ has already done for us? Do we feel like the Apostle Paul? He says in Philippians chapter 3 that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a little ambiguous on a couple of reads through that text what the prize is. I think what Paul is contemplating ultimately is the experiencing the righteousness of Christ, which he has been promised since he's been saved. That is the prize. He says earlier in Philippians 3 that he would rather count everything as rubbish, all the things, the good things he did for his own righteousness before he met Christ. He says, I would count them as rubbish that I may have Christ alone. And so he says, I press toward that mark for the prize of the upward call, literally, of God in Christ Jesus. Do we abide in Christ? Are we living for the Lord continually and consistently so that we have this confidence instilled in us? He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink before him, not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the confidence of the abiding life. Here's number two, the confidence of a righteous life. The confidence of a righteous life. Continuing on in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The confidence of being born of him is what instills us with this confidence that we are ready to meet him when he calls us, when we go to be with him. And then verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The coming of the Lord and his appearing has several implications. It entails a resurrection for believers and unbelievers. At the end time, there is a resurrection for believers and unbelievers, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death. A judgment for believers and unbelievers, after which there will be an assignment given to each concerning their final destiny. His coming means hope and encouragement to those who embrace it because they know Christ. But his coming also means despair and judgment for those who do not know the Lord. I love what Charles Wesley says in his hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." I think there's a boldness for those who know the Lord when Christ appears. For those who have experienced the righteousness of Christ in their lives. We've been made righteous in coming to Christ, but those of us who have been made righteous start seeing the righteousness of Christ fleshed out in our lives. We ought to see that. And it gives us confidence. But others will shrink back, possibly in shame. Perhaps they will realize their unworthiness as they stand before the throne, or perhaps it is because they will be put to shame by Christ, who will judge them and reject them. But for those who abide in him, the natural climax of that relationship, I think, is when we see him face to face. I think of these servicemen overseas who leave their wives, sometimes their husbands, but those are rarer exceptions. But these servicemen who leave their wives, sometimes for a year, 18 months, and they're writing all the time. And if you've got a faithful marriage where the wife is faithful to her husband while he is gone and longing to see him and doing the best she can for the family, and the husband is remaining faithful to the wife and writing and praying that he'll be able to come back and see, when they finally meet again, it's a joyous reunion, a wonderful picture of a love and a hope that is finally brought to fruition. Hope that is finally here. And for those who enjoy a genuine relationship with God, there's the anticipation of the climax of that relationship. Finally, unbroken, eternal fellowship with God. I mean, do we long for that? But for those who do not abide in him, the natural climax of the relationship is the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. Those who are not righteous because they have never been made righteous. Now, how can we have confidence that we will not be in the ashamed group of these two groups? Verse 29 puts it this way. Look carefully. He says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I want you to notice that he does not emphasize his point in these terms. Now listen carefully. He's not saying, if you live a righteous life, then you should have no problem when he returns or when you go to meet him. That would lead to a works kind of confidence, a confidence that is never in what we can do on our own. We didn't come to Christ bringing our own righteousness so he would accept us. And he's not having us live so we can pile up these righteous works so we can feel relaxed about his coming. That's not what he's saying. Our confidence is in what Christ did for us. What John is actually saying here is the fact that we live a righteous life is evidence of the fact that we have been regenerated. We have been born into God's family. You notice how family members sound and act alike? I've been to places. In fact, I had this experience in Arizona when we were there recently, and I had it growing up where my uncle was a pretty well-known Christian school teacher and administrator at one point in his life in Michigan because he was really tough. And so he got a bad reputation. And I would go to camps, and I would have people, other kids that I would meet, and they would have my uncle as a teacher or administrator, and they would pick on me because of my uncle. They didn't like him, some of them. And my dad, of course, pastor in Michigan for years, and I would meet people, and they would say, "You have got to be a Stikes," they would say. And I would apologize for that right away. But they could tell, either because of my mannerism, my looks, my way of speaking, my voice. Family members act and sound alike. And so when we see righteousness being lived out in our lives, when we begin to see the process of our sanctification, it should give us confidence that we are indeed part of God's family. We're acting like God. We're acting like our Father. 1 John 3:3 says, "The one who has this hope in him purifies himself." It doesn't say the one who purifies himself produces this hope in him. The purification, the desire that one has to be righteous, is an indication that he has already been made righteous through the blood of Christ. And why is that? Because living a righteous life outside of the new birth is not only improbable, it is impossible for that to happen. It was only because of the Father's love that I am saved, that any of us are saved. Look at verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." That word, "what manner," is a little interesting expression in the Greek language. It actually refers to something that's foreign, something out of the country, something that was beyond their normal custom or identification. He says it's a kind of love that we can't even really identify with culturally. That we should be called the children of God. I'll tell you why. First of all, because there was nothing in us that was lovely. I don't know if you've ever held somebody else's baby. If you're a mom, maybe holding any baby is a sweet thing. But as a dad, you know, you can hold your own children and they can do little spit-uppy things and things that get, you know, saliva on you and so forth. And it's okay because they're your children. But then when you're holding somebody else's baby, it's like, you know, it's okay, but it stops being cute after a while. You know what I'm saying? Okay?
It's never cute.
Oh, it's never cute? Okay, some of you never had that experience maybe, whether it's your own or not. But you know what it's like holding somebody else's baby? Well, think of God loving us when we were sinners and our sin was so repulsive to him. And yet John says, we loved him because he first loved us. In other words, we never would have loved him if he had not set his affection on us. Our sins were repulsive to him. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree?" Amazing pity. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. The only reason we can be righteous is because God made us righteous and he did it because of his love. Even though there was nothing in us that was lovely, and even though there was nothing in us that was loving, Romans 3 explains how we totally reject God naturally on our own. We go out of the way. We don't want anything to do with him. None even seek after God, Romans 3 says. And so there was nothing in us that was lovely. There was nothing in us that was loving. And yet God set his love upon us. And so the hymn writer continues, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do." And that is all we can do. That's our only response we have. We don't work up our righteousness even in salvation. We obey God because of the change. And when we see that righteousness acting out in our lives, it gives us confidence that we really are part of God's family. And so you want confidence, you abide in Christ. You abide in him. and you have a righteous life. You live for Him. You respond to that prompting of the Spirit that God has given to us because we are His children. There's a third way that we can have confidence. If the first is the confidence of an abiding life, and the second is the confidence of a righteous life, the third is the confidence of an alienated life. An alienated life. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Do you want the confidence that God desires for those who truly know Him? Abide in Him and be encouraged by the strains of righteousness that you see in your life, which remind you that you've been born into God's family. And be encouraged by the fact that the world does not know you. There is a marked distinction between you and somebody in the world who is living for the world's values and living in the sin of the world. There ought to be a distinction. If there is, it is a mark of confidence that you must be a part of God's family, and there's no reason for you to shrink back at the thought of His coming or the thought of you're going to be with Him. There ought to be a healthy difference between your life and the life of an unbeliever, a difference to the point of social discomfort. It doesn't mean we don't know people that are unsaved and try to build bridges to them and try to love them and try to help them. It doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that they're going to look at us funny. They're going to think we're odd. They're going to think we're strange. And if they don't, that is a problem. Because the Scripture says that they ought to. In fact, we won't go back there, but in the Scripture we were just reading in John 15, Christ tells His disciples, the world will hate you because they hated Me. The way they responded to Christ should be the same way they respond to us. There ought to be a stigma about us. We praise those believers, I think, who have learned to talk with unbelievers in the world and have meaningful conversations with them. But for those who were not brought up among unbelievers, that must be a learned thing. It's a learned thing because it doesn't come to a believer naturally. He doesn't think that way. He thinks a different way. He is on the path to glory, not the path to destruction. This morning, I spoke of a lack of moral and doctrinal distinction in the church. This afternoon, I put my hands on a little book that I read years and years ago by Warren Wiersbe that I wanted to read a couple of things to you from along this line of the distinction between us and the world in the church. And Warren Wiersbe has a lot to say in this little book that he wrote called The Integrity Crisis. And really, he's not talking about personal moral integrity for the most part. In this book, he's talking about the integrity of the church at large. There's a lot he has to teach us in this little volume. He quotes A.W. Tozer at the beginning of this chapter, who said, "The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." Warren Wiersbe says, "I believe that the church's present integrity crisis is partly the result of the false success of the evangelical movement in recent years." He says, "That's a radical statement, I know." And by the way, Warren Wiersbe has rubbed shoulders with the modern evangelical movement more than any of us, perhaps. I mean, he's been a major player in this and knows how the movement has gone. And yet, he is one of the ones who critiques the movement and says that we're going the wrong direction. And he ought to know. So he says, "This is a radical statement, I know, but I think it can be defended." He says, in a perceptive book that is more relevant today than it was when it was published in 1980, he says, John Johnston writes, current evangelical popularity presents powerful pressures to compromise biblical values for the sake of social acceptance. Then he adds, "Our degree of compromise has reached epidemic proportions." Warren Wiersbe says, "What some people in the church consider success is to others the judgment of God. He is letting us have our own way, and we are starting to discover that our assets are really liabilities." George MacDonald said, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." And at the top of the list, he says, I think, is the church's desire to be accepted or approved by the world in general, and by important people in particular. And what he's addressing here is this idea of whether or not there is a stigma between us. He says in the modern church, we want to erase that distinction and all join together and reach people by saying, we're just like you. And when we say we're just like you, we have nothing to offer them. Why do they need to be like us then? Why do they need to listen to our gospel if we're just like them anyway? That's what he's addressing here. In recent years, he says, we have sought the applause of men, not the approval of God. And too many ministries have depended on Christian celebrities to get the attention and support of God's people. This approach is ideal for a society like ours that worships success and has confidence in testimonials. However, when the emphasis is on the fame of the witness, not his or her faith in Christ, something is bound to go wrong. And it has. We've discovered that these people were only celebrities to admire, not heroes to follow, and that the way they lived too often contradicted what they said. Yes, we're embarrassed, but we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Basically, it was a problem of integrity. Reputation was more important than character, and popularity and the ability to draw a crowd were more important than a consistent Christian lifestyle. And that approach led to things starting to come apart at the seams. It was a subtle form of religious pragmatism. It's working, therefore God must be blessing it. And I know we live that way often. As long as we catch fish, what difference does it make what kind of hooks or bait we use? And he has a lot of other things that he says in there, but the point he's making is that in the church, we have sought the popularity and acceptance rather than saying, this is where we're going to stand, even though there's a stigma. And I wonder if we don't do that in our lives personally. But the Bible teaches us that if we are ones for whom Christ is coming or ones that will go to be with the Lord, the world will not know us because it did not know him. We should expect this. And if we don't see it, if we don't see the reaction when we invade ungodliness with a godly lifestyle, we ought to wonder. And we see that stigma, that strangeness that God has worked in us as we live for him, it ought to give us confidence that, yes, I don't belong to this world. I am going somewhere else eventually. And praise the Lord, I will be with him someday. So we have an abiding life and a righteous life and an alienated life. Our alienated life means that the world will not identify with us. And it means that we will identify with Christ. And I trust that as the people of God, and as our church has a testimony of people of God, that our boldness will abound as we look for his coming, having an abiding and a righteous and an alienated life. And I trust that God can give us the grace to live the truth of this text for Christ's glory. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder from your apostle, John, as he writes this letter to these Christians, these believers scattered through the ancient world. Lord, there are so many things about them that we have in common with them. Lord, I pray that we would take the same lessons that you are teaching them to heart, looking where we can apply them in our world and in our lives. And Father, may we have the confidence that you speak of in this text. May we have that hope, that ground of assurance, because we can see Christ-like, God-centered activities and ideas and attitudes and thoughts fleshing themselves out of our lives. And I pray that we renew our hope and our anticipation for the day when we will meet you. Do that for us, we pray. As we live out this text, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.